Now today, as we again bring our sermon series on the solas to a close with Soli Deo Gloria, we're looking at Isaiah 42, 5 through 9. If I had to ask you about a few songs with the word glory in it, in the song itself, which songs would come to mind? What if I said it could be a title, it could be the lyrics or the refrain, what songs would you think of? Well, some might be "To God Be the Glory," that's a classic. As we're going into the Advent season, "Angels from the Realms of Glory," we think about "All Glory, Laud, and Honor." We even think of that Christmas classic, the only time you'll hear Latin sung in a Reformed church, "Angels We've Heard on High," Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Lastly, we might think of that song that we sing every Lord's Day. We sing a second century hymn Sunday after Sunday, and it's called the Gloria Patri. Ever wonder why we use that in our service? Why is our hymnal so full of songs with things like glory over and over again? Liturgy, or our public service in worship, always has a teaching dynamic to it. Whether you like it or not, whether a church is traditional or contemporary, whether the pastor's in a robe or skinny jeans with an electric guitar, every church is going to be discipling its people by its public act of worship. Liturgy is always didactic. Liturgy is always teaching. And so I want us to think about this. Why then do we as a church make sure we sing about God's glory every Sunday? Every time we hear God's word, it ought to elicit from us this reflexive component of praise and love to our glorious God. Because he's not only revealed himself in power and might and glory, but surprisingly for us as sinful creatures, he reveals himself in mercy and love and peace in Jesus Christ alone. We sing this song weekly to remind ourselves of this redemptive component of the Bible, that from Genesis to Revelation, every verse proclaims the glory of our triune God. God as Father, God as Son, God as Spirit. And so today, I want us to go just a little bit deeper, because we're going to consider something that is most profound, so great. It's called the glory of God. Now, if I had to ask you to define the word glory of God, what would you say? What images come to mind? What ideas, what words? What do you have when we speak of the glory of God? You might see God's glory, as some have, as the summary of all of God's perfections. It might be understood as the entirety of all of his divine attributes, or all of this condensed into a single word of excellency. As you imagine, if that is the case, and I think it is, this subject matter is going to be weighty, incredibly difficult to condense within a single sermon. But I think if we approach our sermon text today, and even broader, the topic, we need to recognize that all we're doing is really skipping the surface. We're like a stone perfectly thrown, skipping along the surface of the water. What kind of water? The infinite oceans of the depths of God. Why do I speak in this way? God is not a bird to be captured or perceived. God is not a thing to be shoved under a microscope to be seen and known fully. He's not a thing that can be captured and weighed entirely to our selfish ambitions and satisfaction. God is infinite. God is eternal. He is from himself. That means he's not derived from anyone or anything. So when we are considering this idea of the glory of God, we are only for a fraction of a second peering into that unapproachable light. Yesterday, I had the joy of taking my daughter Thea out hunting. And not only did we have the joy of sitting in nature and seeing the mountain and the trees and having the busiest chipmunk I've ever seen in my life constantly scurry behind me through the rustling leaves, which probably was the reason why we never saw a deer, we also sat under the sun and got to see it dance through the trees. And every so often, the sun was so bright that we couldn't even look in the direction it was coming from because it was overwhelming. Even that is the tiniest example of what we speak of when we speak of the glory of God, that its light is so great, so blinding, that we can't even open our eyes the smallest bits. So if this is all true, how do we approach a subject like this? We do it on our knees. as real biblical study ought to be done. We approach God in humility, recognizing that from the outset, He is the Creator, and we are the creature. He is infinite, and we are finite. And so this sermon that we'll be looking at today, it's really only a small drop in this big ocean that we're talking about. It's going to be covered through 3 points. The first being the glory of God. One thing you may have noticed so far is that we have not mentioned in this dynamic something specific that is only unique to one person of the Godhead. When we speak about the glory of God, this is a glory that is unique to God as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. Again, we think of that Reformation slogan, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. This idea that all glory must come to God has been described by various theologians as the glue or substance that holds the other four solas together. For example, we are called to recognize that since all of salvation is accomplished and applied by the triune God without our help, each aspect is necessarily to the praise, glory, and honor of God, and not man. The giving of the Bible is the work of God alone. The authors, however capable they could be as writers, would never have written anything of inspiration or of ultimate value if God had not chosen to use them. The sending of the Son, the gift of grace, its attainment by faith, all of these are the outworking of the plan of God and its accomplishment by the Son and the Holy Spirit. Even the gift of your salvation is the outworking of the eternal plan of God and what we've called the covenant of redemption. From first to last, the entirety of our salvation is the work of God. We contribute nothing. God does it all. We've already talked on this. But what we have not talked about is this intrinsic character of our almighty, holy, glorious God. When we look at God's glory, we are recognizing the sum of His perfections. This is a weak example or illustration, but this is the only one I can think of on the moment. Thanksgiving is more than a turkey sandwich. How many of you had a turkey sandwich this Friday? Okay, whatever. How many of you reheated turkey at some point in the last 3 days? Some of you somewhere, I imagine. Ordinary human beings do this. Thanksgiving is more than a turkey sandwich. Thanksgiving is more than stuffing. Thanksgiving is more than green bean casserole. It's more than biscuits. It's more than apple pie, more than pumpkin pie. Thanksgiving, as a concept, is all of these things pulled together and with family or friends. In the same way, when we think about the glory of God, it's more than His aseity, or that He's of Himself, more than His independence, more than His immutability, more than His eternality. This glory is the sum of all these things pulled together to demonstrate the excellencies of God. What's another example? How many of you know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question off the top of your head? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If you've ever said this question or answered this question, you're familiar with this idea broadly. How many of you, though, have had to defend this idea? This is different. It's one thing to be a parrot. It's another thing to be a thinking parrot. How many of you have been able to defend this idea? Maybe just to yourself. An unbeliever might press back. What would you say? Another Christian, unaware of the Reformed faith, may say, why do you believe that? A Christian child asks you the most dangerous question. Why? Could you give a biblical answer to why, to your child or grandchild or someone in the church? Why is this true? Puritan Thomas Watson sought to help Christians understand and believe this and other questions of the catechism. He was part of the Westminster Assembly. He was part of the crew that wrote that catechism and the Confession and others. He gave 176 sermons on this shorter catechism alone. He wrote a book called The Body of Divinity, which is wonderful and available today. And how does he answer this question? This is what he says. Glory is essential to the Godhead as light is to the sun.
God's glory is such an essential part of his being that he cannot be God without it. God's very life lies in his glory. His glory can receive no addition because it is infinite. The glory of God, then, that we're speaking about is something within God himself, which does not rise and fall like the tides. It is not affected by the praises of his people or the curses of his enemies. The glory of God is constant, it's infinite, it's unchangeable, because it is the very sum of his character. He is glorious just as he is God. It's unique as well. Glory is not like a shirt, which we may have and somebody else may have, much to our dismay at the same time. Glory is this unique character trait of Jehovah God and is not found in the same way or in the same manner anywhere else in all of creation. Our very text in Isaiah tells us that today. God is, in this portion of Isaiah, speaking of the promised servant to come, who is Jesus Christ. It is a fitting text for us to look at on this Sunday before Advent. In fact, as we said earlier in Isaiah 42, before our section, it's quoted in the Gospels speaking of the unique ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As always, time does not allow us to go into all these details. But read this with me from Isaiah 42, 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another God, nor my praise to the divine images. Do you hear the tone when God is speaking in this way? We know that we can misread tone. How many of you have misread tone or have had your tone misread, whether it be through a text message or an email or anything else like that? There is no misreading of the tone of God in these words. God's rage or jealousy is holy when he articulates that nothing else in creation has the right or the ability to bear the immeasurable weight of his glory and praise. How many of you had to use a little strength when you picked up your turkey this week? We brine our bird. And so when you do that, you get a big pot, and then you put the bird in there, and then you put all the brine juices in there, and then you have to deadlift it for glory, waiting and hoping that you don't drop it or break something as you move it over. We wouldn't ask a child to lift an enormous bird, would you? You wouldn't ask a little boy or a little girl to lift these heavy things, because not only are they going to hurt themselves, they're also going to make a mess, and guess who's going to clean it? You. We do not put unbearable weights on those who cannot carry it. The weight of glory can be carried on no other shoulders than the shoulders of God. Weight is very useful for us. The word glory in Hebrew is kavod, and it means weighty. But it's even more than being weighty, it's burdensome. We may think of absolute brightness. We may think of radiance. It's nearly impossible for us to open our eyes. It's great. It's magnificent. It's prestigious. It's honorable. This single word, kavod, has all these concepts built within it. In other words, when we are considering this intrinsic glory of God, we are meant to perceive God in his purest and, dare I say, rawest display of might and power. The glory of God makes a raging volcano, a booming thunderstorm, the howling of a hurricane appear like a little bell on a kid's tricycle by comparison. The glory is so overwhelming that the Hebrews, when they left Egypt, saw God's glory on Mount Sinai and shook in fear. Because it's described in this way in Exodus chapter 24, verse 17. I invite you to turn there in your Bible so that you might see it for yourself. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Later in Exodus, at the very end of the book, we see this physical manifestation of God's glory. And when Israel finishes the tabernacle, the mobile tent of worship, and they did in the wilderness this thing, we read this in Exodus 40, verse 34 to 35. And then the cloud, This is the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud of God, his presence, the visible manifestation of God. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This glory was so terrifying that when the prophet Isaiah stood before God, he literally began to come apart at the seams. Now, there may be a metaphysic reach there, but I don't think it's too far. When we think about Habakkuk and the reality of his prayer in chapter 3, he spoke of the infinite glory of God and the glory coming before him, and this is how he responds in verse 16 of Habakkuk 3. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. This is what it is like for us as sinful, finite creatures to come and behold the glory of God. We're talking about the glory of God. But there's also the glory that comes from God. When we read of such glory, we may find it very hard to believe that anything in our world can compare. And in a very real sense, nothing can. There is not a one-for-one correspondence. Why? God alone is the creator. We are creatures. In theology, this is often described as the creator-creature distinction. All major heresies, that is false teaching, in some way, shape, or form, deny this creator-creature distinction in very real ways. However, we need to recognize something surprising. As creatures, we, as humans, are made in the image of God. We reflect God's glory in an analogous way. We reflect God's glory in some way because he has made us to do so. David wrote about the image of God in this way in Psalm 8, 5 through 6. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. David is pointing us back to the creation story. God imbued his glory into mankind in a unique way that he did not do with cute little puppies or glorious flowers or sunsets or the stars or the planets or anything else in all of creation, regardless of how beautiful or wonderful they may be. Men and women alone are the image of God. Men and women alone were called to be vice regents in caring for the world in a manner analogous to how God reigns over all things. We not only have the breath of life within our lungs, but the image and presence of our God everywhere we go. But sin has catastrophically demolished this. The image of God within us, though still present, by sin is effaced, it's ruined, it's made crooked, it's been done. Our glory was corrupted, much like a beautiful dinner is ruined by a single fragment of something foul and foreign. A delicious cup of coffee is ruined when you pour the cream and mid-pour realize the cream is spoiled. A wonderful turkey breast is ruined when it's dropped on the floor and like a magnet has attracted every ounce of hair and dust and grime from the floor, and you notice it as you pick it up. The same was true for us. When created in paradise, humanity was made without flaw. God said it was made very good, but because of sin, men and women surrendered their crowns of glory to the devil himself, who then poisoned the well for Adam and Eve and their children. This is why God constantly warns us against the sin of idolatry. What is idolatry? Martin Luther, in his larger catechism, described idolatry in this way. He said, it's whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. It's our sinful desire to worship and trust anything other than God. Now, this makes sense because God has made us to serve and glorify him. The natural function of our hearts are still intact. But what sin does is it misaligns the object of our affection. It's like a saw. How many of you had a saw before for a major project, and you set it up, and you line everything up just the right way, and when you walk away, maybe somebody touched it on purpose, by accident, it doesn't matter, and now it's just off a couple of degrees. That saw will still cut just fine, but the product is going to be crooked. This is what God warns us about the sin of idolatry. When he speaks of heart idolatry and unbelievers who were made to worship him, he says this in Romans 1, 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What is the result of this heart idolatry? G.K. Beale, whom I love on this subject, he has a book called We Become What We Worship. And he says this on page 16. At the core of our beings, we are imaging creatures. It's not possible to be neutral on this issue. We either reflect the Creator or something in creation. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. And we have ruined ourselves by worshiping everything else but the Creator. And you see this every day, whether it be religious idolatry, whether it be sexual idolatry, whether it be worshiping idolatry, status-changing idolatry, career-worshiping idolatry, financial idolatry, it continues on and on. There are no limits to the imagination of the crooked heart. The only limit is time. How does God deal with this? A man entered the world, like every man, in that he had a true body and true soul, but unlike every other man, he was made sinless. And he bore something more. We turn both to John's gospel and the book of Hebrews to unveil the mystery of Christ that was hidden to the eyes of all but just three men while Jesus walked the earth. John wrote of the eternal Son of God in this way, John 1:14 and then 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, that word is tabernacled, among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Hebrews sheds even more light about the veiled glory of Christ. He says in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus Christ himself is the exact imprint. He has the exact same glory of the Father, the same glory we saw on Mount Sinai, the same glory that filled the temple and the tabernacle, the same glory which caused Isaiah to fall apart and Habakkuk to sense rottenness deep within his own bones. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the eternal God who took flesh upon himself and veiled this unapproachable glory, as Philippians 2 tells us. For a season. But this glory was manifested before Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And for the briefest of moments, these men saw Christ as he is. Matthew 17:12. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. But we don't just see Jesus' glory, we also see the cloud. The glory cloud, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory in the fifth verse of Matthew 17. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." What do we make of this? The eternal glory of Christ, veiled in weakness for a time, was accomplished so that the finite glory of man, corroded by sin, might be restored and renewed. How can we speak of this? The Apostle Paul tells us that the special ministry of the Holy Spirit, who lives in every believer and has taken residence in you if you have repented and believed in Jesus, his unique ministry is to transform the people of God in this way. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we are those who are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. God is transforming you believers even now. Through the work of Christ. This is the glory from God. But lastly, we have to speak of the glory to God. We are required to glorify God. our selfish, rebellious hearts would somehow see this command as destroying our freedom or cheapening our love because God commands us to worship and love him. But we are required to glorify God in the same sense that we are required to take our next breath. And we are required to have our heart beat just one more time. Or we are required to sleep one more night. Or required to eat one more meal. These requirements are not destroying our freedom, but enabling our freedom. They are essentials of what it means to be a living, breathing soul. The same is true for us and our souls. The question is not whether you're going to worship. The question is, who are you going to worship? And so the question you have to wrestle with today is, who or what are you worshiping above all? You think because you're a Christian, you're still not struggling with idolatry? Who in this room isn't struggling with self-reliance in some way? Who in this room isn't struggling with people-pleasing in some way? Or theft? Or sexual sin? Or idolatry in any other form? We are still being conformed to the image of Christ, which means there are still parts of us that are gross and yucky and sinful and still fighting against Christ. We have need to grow. Whenever we abandon this call to worship and glorify God, we present that which belongs rightfully to God to someone or something else. We do not have this right, only the duty to give God what is properly his. The glory we give to God is not intrinsic, which is unchangeable within him. It is extrinsic. When offered by men and women, we are humbled because we're enabled to see both ourselves as creatures rightly and our Creator rightly. Glory breeds humility in our approach to God. There is no arrogance when we recognize God as he is. There is honesty, humility, repentance, transparency about weakness and need. Philippians 4 tells us God will meet our needs, but if we don't think we have needs, those needs are not going to be met because we think we're perfectly fine. We can stand before God's glory and hope because we know he meets us through Christ. When we have these features of humility, honesty, repentance, transparency, we have hearts ready to receive from God everything that we need. Because it's emptied itself of that slime and muck of self-righteousness and self-worshipping and creature-honoring pride. Because all glory goes to God, we are freed to treat people with honor and respect, not as things to accomplish our ends, but as people who bear the image of God. Also because we're no longer seeking to find from them that which can only be found from God. Whether it be an object to receive our worship or an object to worship us. We have been made to glorify God. So what will you glorify today? What does it look like for you today to take seriously the call that God demands that you glorify him? There is no such thing as a compartmentalized Christianity. When you see God as the only object of glory, it affects how you view people. It affects how you speak to people. It affects how you spend your money, how you treat your body, how you treat other people's bodies. And the list is endless. There's not a sphere in your world that remains unaffected by this intentional God-glorifying dynamic. The question you have to answer today, then, is who am I living for? If your answer is anyone else other than the God who made you, then regardless of how noble the task, how excellent the person, you've chosen to love above all else something that cannot bear the eternal weight of glory. It's going to let you down. It's going to fail you. And maybe you know something about that because you've put your trust in something and it's failed you. Everything under the sun that is in the creature dynamic of the creator-creature distinction will fail you. So don't even put your trust in that. From the outset, recognize it must be put on him. God alone is able to bear the eternal weight of glory, the glory of our hearts and affections, the glory of our weaknesses and fears. That which we find most wonderful in the world is really only just an echo of his excellencies and his character. So we must grow then, and this is not a call to disregard people or creatures. Instead, we want to grow and answer the question for ourselves, how can my awareness of God's character change how I see people and situations? Because each one becomes an opportunity to glorify God. This is what it means to live to the glory of God alone. This is what it means to be a Christian. But even most basically, this is what it means to be truly human, living as God intended. And so we end our time today with both the exhortation of the Apostle Paul and the doxology, words of glory, written by the Apostle Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all of it to the glory of God. And he ends Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.